All right, what we're going to do is we're going to start understanding covenant theology. We're going to understand divine covenants in general first. I'm going to make an outline as we go. Point number one is going to be the use of such a study as this. In other words, why would someone want to study covenant theology? Why would they want to do that? When you read the Bible, that particular word actually doesn't just pop out at you. There's no phrase in the Bible that says covenant theology. And there's no place in the Bible that says this is what covenant theology is about. Why would somebody want to start with covenant theology in that particular way? Why would they want to have a systematic understanding of it that way? Well, reason is, first, is this is God's redemptive plan through history. And obviously, if this is God's redemptive plan, as we put on the board, if it's His, then this is a matter of eternal salvation. This is how God saves people. The question that should plague every person that has ever been born after Adam is, how might a sinful man approach God? How might he do that? This answers that question. God's redemptive plan through history is the laying out of how sinful man might come back to God as a result of the fall. Turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to look at a number of different scriptures as we go through all this. So we're going to do a little bit of Bible drilling, and we're going to look at a number of different scriptures concerning different aspects as we go through. First one's Exodus 3, 5. The scriptures say, "Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now, this was where God was speaking from the burning bush. And he told Moses, you cannot nonchalantly just walk up to me. You cannot just come before me. You can't do that. I'm holy. This is a holy place. Heaven and earth at this particular place were intersecting. And Moses was required to remove his sandals and demonstrate his creatureliness that's attached to the dust. Because he can't just walk up to a holy God, and he can't just come before him any way that he wants. There are requirements. There are certain ways how a sinner is going to approach God. When a person injures the sacred mysteries surrounding the divine covenants, they are twisting the means by which men are saved. You can't change that. You can't change the way that God saves. No, this is not what he does. He does something different now. Rather, Jesus says in Matthew 5:19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." How men approach God, how men come to him, is the study of God's redemptive plan throughout history. You cannot mess that up. That is essential not to. So whenever somebody says, well, we're going to study the Bible, and we're going to look at the Bible and what it says about how God saves, we're going to see that the way that he does that is through covenants. That's how that happened. Even if we were to look at the Westminster Confession, and if we were to look in chapter 7, it says in the first paragraph, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." That's how he does it. So we're gonna deal a little bit with just the various uses of the word covenant in Scripture, various uses of the Hebrew word is berit, and the Greek word is diatheke. And we're going to look at kind of how the Bible utilizes these particular words and what the idea behind that means. We're going to start right from the beginning because we don't want to jump ahead. We don't want to jump around and just trying to think about covenants in general. It's kind of like an overview. We're going to pick it apart. In dealing with different uses of the word, the first way that the word berit is used in Scripture is as an immutable ordinance made about something. If you look in Jeremiah 33:20, says this, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break," now listen to what he says, "my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." So what God is saying here is that the word berit can be used as an immutable ordinance, just simply made about something. But it's immutable. It doesn't change. God has made a covenant, he said, with the day and the night, and you can't break those. Interestingly enough, as we'll look at, it says here about David that God has made a covenant with David that can't be broken either. If, he said, you could make break a covenant that he has made with the day and the night, then you could break the covenant that he made with David. But since that's an impossibility, so the latter is an impossibility. This is a testament that can't be changed. It's immutable. Does everybody follow that so far? Okay. We'll see that the testament that can't be changed is also going to be the same kind of idea that the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 9, verses 15 to 17, once we start looking at how Hebrews deals with covenant. He thinks of it in the same way. It's an immutable ordinance. Okay, so that's one way. Second way is a sure and stable promise. It's a sure and stable promise. Obviously, if it's immutable, it's going to be a sure and stable promise in certain ways as well. Look at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 10. Exodus 34:10 says this, "And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Now, here's the thing. In that particular instance, it's basically a promise. Exodus 34:10 is not a contract, in a sense, between two parties. The particular context that we have dealing with that particular verse in terms of covenant is that God is just going to do this. Just like he made a covenant with the day and the night, that doesn't really involve us. So in the same way, he says, I'm going to do some miraculous things among you. I'm going to do some marvelous things among you. And the things that I'm going to do, this is called covenant. It's a sure and a stable promise. So the word can be used in that particular way as well. Thirdly, it's also a precept. Covenant can be a precept, which is basically a general rule or a statute. That's a precept, a general rule. Jeremiah chapter 34, in the context of the restoration passage of Israel in dealing with the new covenant from chapter 31 through 34, this is a precept. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 34:13-14. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Now here we're just dealing with some slaves. But God says that this general rule can be a particular kind of covenant among the people that way. There are different uses of the word. It's an immutable ordinance. It's a precept. It's a sure and stable promise. It's a general rule. It has these different meanings depending upon the context. But the regular use of the word throughout the scriptures is the last idea. And the last idea is a mutual agreement between two parties with respect to something. That's the last one. A mutual agreement between two parties about something. That's the way that it is regularly used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both of the words pick up on that. The Hebrew word defines it, the New Testament word assumes it. Here are some scriptures. Genesis 14:13. In Genesis 14:13, this is kind of interesting, the word berech is used for allies. Allies with Abraham, or confederates with Abraham. In that particular passage, Abraham was going out to, you know, rescue Lot, and so he buddies up with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And they are called, it's like the Bible is saying to you, they are in covenant with one another. Mm-hmm. That's the idea. They're allies together. In Genesis 26, verses 28 to 29, you have Isaac and Abimelech. Isaac and the king at that time. Genesis 26, 28 to 29, where it says that they create together an oath or a covenant together. A mutual agreement between parties, two parties, about something. And even in 1 Samuel 18:3, even there, you've got the verse that says this: then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So here you got these guys who are doing a general rule, a promise, a covenant, a pact between one another. And so in dealing with that, just that basic understanding, you have those four different ways that the Old Testament and New Testament are going to use that word. It's going to be an immutable ordinance about something. It could be a sure and stable promise about something, though not necessarily mutual, like God says, I'm going to do this as a covenant, I'm going to do all these marvelous works. Or it could be a precept, or it could be a mutual agreement between parties with respect to something. Now, when we get into understanding how the covenant works, what we're going to deal with is, first, because we want to deal with the order of the biblical record with God and man, how God and man deal with one another, how God actually deals with us, and how we are in covenant with him. We want to actually start with that one first, because we're going to go in order of the biblical record. We're not going to deal with the eternal covenant of redemption yet. We're going to get to that a little later. And the reason we're going to do that a little later is because we're going to focus in on who Christ is and what he did. But when we open our Bible, what we find is basically the first covenant, so to speak, is the covenant with the day and the night, just like we read out of Jeremiah. I mean, we have to pop a little forward to find out that that's actually what that is. But when God creates, that's what he does first. So he has this covenant with creation. He's created an immutable and stable covenant. You can't break the day and the night. Only God can do that. But when we deal with God's covenant and man, that would be the next idea that we're going to deal with. God's covenant with man. Dealing with God's covenant with man, we're going to have a definition based on all of this other information so far. What is a covenant? By definition, this is a covenant. A covenant of God with man is an agreement between God and man about the way of obtaining consummate happiness. I'll read it again. Including, and this is an important word, including a threatening of eternal destruction with which the contender of the happiness offered in that way is to be punished. And you see, it's actually almost a negative kind of idea instead of a positive idea. So we want to understand exactly what that means. A covenant of God with man is an agreement between God and man about the way of obtaining consummate happiness, including a threatening of eternal destruction with which the contemner of the happiness offered in that way is to be punished. Now, there are other different definitions that people have given of covenant. Let me give you the most popular that's taught today, that's one of the most weakest of all. It is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And that's as far as it goes. That does not give you really a definition of covenant. O. Palmer Robertson gave that definition in his book, The Christ of the Covenant, which in and of itself is, you know, a basic overview of these ideas. But that's too basic a definition. When we're talking about a covenant, we're talking about an agreement between God and man. We're talking about the way of obtaining eternal happiness, perfect happiness, blessedness. And it always includes a threatening of eternal destruction. Those guys, and we're going to find out in this particular case with the first covenant that God made with man was with Adam, that he blew it, and as a result of that, the guy who blows it, the guy who is the contemner of the happiness offered in that way, he is to be punished as a result. And we'll look at that as we go along. So when we look specifically at the Hebrew definition, so this was the definition of covenant. When we look at the Hebrew definition of the actual word berit, it means to cut a covenant or to strike a covenant, a death blow. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 15:10. In Genesis 15:10, we have a really good example of this cutting. This is where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And it says, "Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. The birds were too small." But here he had these animals that God required, and Abraham cut them down the middle. And what happened was the Lord, as a smoking fire pot, went down the middle of the covenant. We're going to see how important that is later. But the idea behind the Hebrew word is to cut. He killed these animals, and he cut them in half. And that blood, that killing, has a specific and real application to how the word is going to be used and how we're going to think about the word. There was an ancient people, and these ancient people called the Senathenists did the following. The Senathenists did the following. Quote, "Over the slaughtered victims, they took a solemn oath and plighted faith to each other." Here were these guys who, out of the same kind of context of cutting the animals, they slayed these victims, these particular animals, and over the slaying of those animals, they avowed faith to one another. And that is the same idea based on the Hebrew word in this way. The Greek word, diatheke, does the exact same thing. It's just picking up the Hebrew word and carrying it along through the New Testament. It's not changing it. It's not making a new definition of it. It's going to remain the same. It continues the Hebrew ideas that way. In dealing with a covenant, there are three aspects that we want to look at covenant. Three particular aspects. The first, let me actually write up here, three aspects of covenant. When we're dealing with the three elements of the covenant, first we're dealing with the promise of eternal life. That's part of the covenant with man. Second is the prescription of the conditions for obtaining the promise. How you get it. And third is penal sanction against transgressors of the conditions of the covenant. So God gives a promise. God requires the complete sanctification of the person. That's what he requires. He requires the complete sanctification of the person or the parties involved in the covenant. And if they aren't completely sanctified, he threatens judgment. We see this exceedingly clear with Adam. And we're going to get into Adam today in a little while. So these three elements you're going to see are always in every covenant in some way. In dealing with the way that God works when God makes a covenant with men. The only so-called exception to the rule, as we're going to see, is going to be the covenant that God makes with Noah. Because when we get to Noah, he does a couple of extra things, and it's allowable, and it's still a covenant, and it falls under the berit idea of the Old Testament, but there's some other elements that are going to go into it that are going to be important for later on. But we'll talk about that at that point. Let's make this note. The covenant was not an option for man. It was not an option for man. In other words, man can't just say, I want to be in covenant, I don't want to be in covenant. He is not the initiator of the covenant. God is the initiator of the covenant, and it is non-negotiable for the man. He has to fulfill the requirements. Vitius, he says this, it is not left to man to accept or reject at pleasure God's covenant. Man is commanded to accept it and to press after the attainment of the promises in the way pointed out by the covenant. He's got to do it. Not to desire the promises is to refuse the goodness of God. Now listen to that sentence. Listen to that sentence. Not to desire the promises is to refuse the goodness of God. We're going to find that dispensational theology does not desire the promises. We're going to find out why that's the case. But to reject the precepts is to refuse the sovereignty and holiness of God. And not to submit to the sanction is to deny God's justice. God is the one who sets this in motion. People are not allowed to say, yes, I'd like to be in it. No, I don't think, thank you very much, oh God, but I don't think I want to be involved in that. God is the sovereign administrator of the covenant. Man doesn't have a choice in it. It's not an option for him. There's no other way that happiness could take place except this way. You know, sometimes we go into theological speculation. Could God have done something different? No, that's the answer. Could he have? They pressed the could. No, the answer to that is no. He could not have. This was the perfect way. The perfect way of revealing his own character. The perfect way of getting all the glory. A perfect plan. There is no better plan. There is no other way in which happiness for men can take place. None whatsoever. So, one of the things that we want to remember is just because God does this, this is condescending. As the confession says, you know, it's like God condescends to us and accommodates to us this covenant thing. That doesn't make God less than who he is. It doesn't. This is his perfect plan. It's not something that belittles God. It's not something that, you know, makes him less of a person, so to speak. We say, oh, this person, you know, debased himself and this or that. Well, I mean, God should have just been just and sent everybody to hell. That would have been the just thing to do. That it's not a bad thing for God to enter into covenant with men. But when he does that, it's not an option for them to reject it. They are bound by it. We'll see how that works. It's also, a covenant is required by the law of God. It's required. Let's put it this way. Man can't reject it. That's one. Two is that it's required by law. It's required by law. Man, oh, let's back up a second and we ask this question. What is the law? A very, very confusing aspect of the law is in the church today. People just think that it's these general rules, these precepts, even just the Decalogue, just the Ten Commandments. That's the law. You know, and we're supposed to follow these rules. That really is not what the basis and foundation of the law is. The law is a reflection of God's character. And for someone to be holy, they have to follow the law. That's why they follow it, because they want to be like God. And that reflection of him, basically, that is his will. It is the will of the Creator. That's what the law is. It's the perfect reflection of his character that binds all rational creatures in conformity, in perfect conformity to his will, in character and conduct. That is what the law is.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."